And turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 50. Our Old Testament reading will be from Jeremiah 50, 1 through 7, and our sermon text will be from Matthew chapter 10, first 23 verses. In our sermon text this morning, Jesus is going to refer to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the lost sheep to whom he's going to send his 12 apostles. And here in Jeremiah, that same imagery appears, God's people as lost sheep. Let's see here then God's heart for his lost sheep of every time. First, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for revealing it to us, for not being silent, but for speaking clearly, and for giving us in its pages the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. But Lord, our hearts are deaf to it, naturally. We don't understand it. We don't want to listen left to ourselves, and so we need your Spirit to help us to illumine our hearts and to stir us up to listen and to believe what it says. We pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 7. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them. And their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 10. And we will read verses 1 to 23, the first half of this discourse of Jesus as he sends his 12 disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Amen. You may be seated. Something we've noticed before in Matthew is that the period of time between Jesus' incarnation and Jesus' crucifixion was absolutely unique. We've talked about this before, right? How there's no time before Jesus' birth and no time after Jesus' death quite like that time in between. Just a few decades when Jesus himself is walking among the people of Israel. He's physically present with them. He's proclaiming to them the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, but he hasn't yet died on the cross. He has not yet risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out on the church. And so what's happening here is things are not like they were in the Old Testament. The promised Messiah is now here. He's walking among them. But things are also not yet what they will be like very soon when Jesus' work on earth is done. And so everything that Jesus is doing right now during his earthly life is preparing, it's setting up for not just the cross and the resurrection, it's also setting up and preparing for the day of Pentecost as well, and the whole future of the church until he comes again. But that hasn't happened yet. So that means that as we look at Matthew chapter 10, we need to read it with an eye both to the differences and the similarities between this particular unique period of time and our own. See, not everything that Jesus says in this chapter is a direct instruction for the church today. But all of it is very, very relevant for the church today. There's application for us all through it. See, the same Jesus who gave his disciples this first commission, we might call it, in Matthew 10, it's the same Jesus who gave his disciples the great commission in Matthew 28, after the resurrection. That mission that governs everything that we do as a church now, which is a slightly different commission. Significantly different. See, now we are sent by Jesus, like these apostles are, But Jesus is no longer humbled in poverty and suffering on earth. No, that's not the way Jesus lives now. Jesus now lives reigning in resurrected and ascended glory in heaven, right, at the Father's right hand. And he empowers us then to proclaim his kingdom, not just to Israel, like he instructs the disciples here, but to all nations. But like for the disciples, he is also empowering us to endure to the end and be saved. And so as we approach this first half of Matthew 10 in that way this morning, listening for both contrasts and comparison, these differences and similarities, We're going to use these headings. We're going to look at mission, verses 1 through 8, distinction, verses 9 to 15, and persecution, verses 16 to 23. So mission, distinction, and persecution. All right, so first, mission. Verse 1 is the first time in this gospel that Matthew mentions the 12. The 12. Now, that's not to say that this is the first time that these 12 disciples became a group. Verse 1 says Jesus called to him or summoned his 12 disciples, almost assuming that this was already a set group by this point. We've met a few of these men in Matthew already, not all of them. We've met Peter, Andrew, James, and John back in chapter 4, the four fishermen who left their nets, followed Jesus. We met Matthew in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, Matthew the tax collector. And what you find out here is that Jesus has now formed those five men, along with seven others, into this core group, this inner circle, who's going to receive his special attention and instruction during his earthly ministry. And then after Jesus' ascension into heaven, these men are going to form the foundational leadership for the early church, and really for the church, for the whole church, universal of every age. There's an apostolic foundation Jesus is going to build for the temple building of his church. And it begins here with these 12. Remember what we saw last week from Numbers 27, that when Moses was about to die and the people then were at risk of becoming like sheep without a shepherd, how God told Moses, okay, what you need to do is you need to take Joshua, you commission Joshua, and you invest him with some of your authority. And that is exactly what Jesus does here in verse 1. He invests the 12 disciples with some of his own authority. He gives them authority, it says, over unclean spirits, over every disease, and every affliction. Those exact same things that Jesus has just spent the last two chapters demonstrating his own authority over. So the authority that Jesus gives the 12 here is a direct outworking, a direct extension of his own authority. They're going to be doing Jesus' work in Jesus' name and by Jesus' power. A couple more things to notice here. One is that these 12 are also called apostles in verse 2. That's from the Greek word for sent. These men are sent by Jesus. That's why they're called apostles. And they're listed here in pairs. That's interesting when you compare with the Gospel of Mark. In Mark, it specifically says that Jesus sent them out two by two, not individually. And so that's likely reflected here in the way that Matthew lists them in pairs in verses 2 through 4. Now, of course, Matthew's original readers, when they first read this gospel, would have recognized these men as the foundational leaders of the first century church. They said, oh, we know these men. They're the leaders of the church beginning in Jerusalem. But here, you're reflecting on this very early stage when these men are still unformed, very inexperienced, and completely unqualified for the mission that they're being given. I mean, just look at the kinds of people who are in this group. At least four of them you know are fishermen. One of them you know is a tax collector. One of them, it says, is a zealot, a political radical. See, Jesus has not selected here an elite group of religious experts or so these highly respected, influential citizens. That's not what Jesus has done. No, he's done the exact opposite, actually. And he's done that to underline all the more clearly that their authority and their power is not going to be their own. It's not going to be something that comes naturally to them. It is Jesus' authority. It is Jesus' power that is working through them. It's very important. The number 12 is not an accident here. It seems to correspond primarily to the 12 tribes of Israel. See, what Jesus is doing here, and other people have noted this, I think they're right, is Jesus is forming, starting with these 12 disciples, a new Israel. We might say a renewed Israel, or a true Israel. Israel as it should have been. Israel as it was always destined to be. And he's doing that starting with these 12 apostles. They're going to be led by these 12 apostles, and eventually, through those 12 apostles, it's going to incorporate believers from every nation into that true, faithful group of true Israel. But it's very significant that at this stage, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the mission Jesus gives them now is much, much narrower than that. So we come to verse 5 where he says that they are to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so if we were inclined to read this chapter as a pretty straightforward blueprint for missions today, as a plan for how to conduct missions now, well, right off the bat, we see we really can't do that. That's not a legitimate way to read this passage, because Jesus here limits this mission to the house of Israel. We know that that is not applicable to the mission he's given us today. We understand what's going on in this context. See, Jesus came as the Messiah who had been promised to Israel. Now, what's going to happen eventually is it's going to become very clear that the people of Israel, in general, as a nation, on the whole, they end up rejecting Jesus as the Messiah decisively when he's crucified. And at that point, then, the door to the kingdom is thrown wide open. The invitation into the kingdom is thrown wide open to all nations, to the Gentiles who are gathered in when, as Paul puts it in Romans, national Israel was broken off like a branch off of the covenant tree, so that then the Gentiles could be grafted onto that same covenant tree. But at this point in Matthew 10, that simply hasn't happened yet. We haven't gotten to that point in history. So in verse 7, what you see is that the disciples' mission is going to be an exact replica of Jesus' mission. Their message is identical. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they're supposed to proclaim, the same message Jesus has been preaching. Their actions are identical. They're to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, all the things, again, that you've just seen Jesus doing in chapters 8 and 9. By the way, it's another point of discontinuity with the work of the church today, isn't it? Just as we are not to limit our proclamation of the gospel only to ethnic Israel, we also are not supposed to expect that our proclamation will be accompanied by supernatural, miraculous signs. But in spite of those differences, one thing has not changed. That's very important. Like the apostles, we have our commission direct from the Lord Jesus Christ. And our work in the world, we still do in his name and with his authority expressed in his word and by his power given to us by the Holy Spirit. It looks quite different now. We're to go to all nations. Our message is more full, more complete, more developed than the disciples' message here. Because, of course, we don't just proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have the opportunity to proclaim the now finished work of Jesus. We proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected. The 12 disciples couldn't go through Israel at this point proclaiming that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, because he hadn't done it yet. Our message is so much fuller, so much better, even than the one that Jesus gives the 12 here. But, like the 12, we proclaim that fuller gospel at Christ's command, in Christ's name, as Christ's servants, for Christ's sake, with Christ's authority, and by Christ's power. Solo Christo, in Christ alone. There's one more point of similarity here that we want to zero in on that is crystal clear in verse 9. When Jesus says this, this is so beautiful, the statement, "You received without paying. Give without pay." And this is a universal application to people of every time. As anyone of any time who has come to know Jesus as Savior and King, every true believer knows and clings to this spiritual truth. that salvation is a free gift of God. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters, that salvation is a free gift of God, that you cannot work to earn it, you cannot pay to buy it, that you cannot be good enough to deserve it? You simply can't, because you and I bring to God only our sin, only our corruption and our unworthiness, and He freely gives us everything. That is essential to understanding the gospel. After all, that's what grace is. Grace means gift. You cannot buy or earn or deserve a gift. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. By grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I love the way that the King James Version puts the end of verse 8. It says, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Freely ye have received, freely give. You see, if salvation is a free gift, then that means something for us. That means that we ought to share that free gift with other people freely, without thinking, well, what's in it for me? What do I stand to gain from sharing this gift with others? See, the free gift of God's grace to you in Jesus is so rich, so abundant, so magnificent, and so undeserved. It ought to stir up your heart with this irrepressible kind of generosity to pour that gift out to others, to be able to desire for other people to be able to share that same free gift. We shouldn't be able to keep that inside. How can we keep that kind of news to ourselves? Freely ye have received, freely give. So important and so beautiful. Now, as Jesus goes on here in verses 9 to 15, he has some further instructions about how the 12 are to conduct themselves during their travels through Israel. That brings us to the second point this morning, which is distinction. Distinction. So the disciples are to make a distinction between two different kinds of people in Israel: those who will receive them and listen to their words, and those who will not. It's as simple as that. What is going to make all the difference for an Israelite individual or household or town is whether or not they receive Jesus' representatives and listen to their words. So to set this up, in verse 9, Jesus first of all says that he wants his disciples to travel light. They're not supposed to gather lots of money and supplies for their journey. And the reason for that is when they get to any given town, they are supposed to stay there and depend completely on the hospitality of that town. See, the way that the response of a household or a town is going to be measured is by whether or not they receive and provide for the representative of Jesus who has come among them. Now, this shows you something about the kingdom of heaven. This very instruction to the disciples is revealing something about the kingdom that they're proclaiming. See, if this were an earthly kingdom, if you were trying to recruit people for a political movement of some kind, then you wouldn't send them out poor. You wouldn't send them out essentially begging for the basic necessities of life. People would think, well, what kind of kingdom is this? They can't even take care of themselves. See, the 12 are embodying here, in the way they go through the towns of Israel, they're embodying the notion that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. They're not arguing that the kingdom of heaven can give you success and prosperity and a comfortable life. They're offering something much different from that, something much better. They're offering forgiveness of sins. They're offering eternal life through faith in the promised Messiah. Well, Jesus tells the 12 then that they can expect two reactions. Some people, some households, some towns are going to be worthy, and some are not. Now, you see that word worthy, and you might be a little confused here, because we could read that incorrectly. Does this mean that the people that the disciples are preaching to need to reach some level of spiritual achievement before they're going to be qualified to be members of the kingdom? No, that is not what it means. What makes someone worthy or not is how they respond to the message, plain and simple. What makes all the difference here is, do they receive you and listen to your words or not? And if they do, then the 12 are to bless that house where they're staying with peace, verse 13. And if not, they're to shake off the dust from their feet when they leave. That's this symbolic action saying, I don't even want the dust of this house or town to stick to me when I leave. I am cutting myself completely off from it. They have rejected the messengers of the kingdom, and so they are rejected by the kingdom. Utterly separated from it. I think it's very interesting that Jesus should bring up Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 15. Because do you remember what happened right before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire from heaven in Genesis? What happened is they were visited by two men, two messengers of God. They were actually angels, angelic messengers. But you see the parallel here. Because did Sodom and Gomorrah receive those messengers and listen to them? No, they did not. No, they rejected them. And they violently assaulted them. And so the judgment fell dramatically. And Jesus is saying here, just as surely as those two cities were severely judged when they rejected the pair of angelic messengers that were sent to them, so much more will a city of Israel be severely judged if they reject a pair of apostolic messengers that I'm sending to them today. And so there's this confidence then that Jesus is communicating to his disciples here, this confidence of knowing this is God's message that we bear to Israel, and they are accountable not to us but to him. Now again, there are differences in this second section between what the disciples are told to do and the way that we are to conduct the mission of the church in the world today. We are not called to an itinerant life of begging for food and shelter from town to town wherever we go preaching the gospel. That is not the way that the mission of the church was conducted in the book of Acts. This is this very specific sort of shape for the mission of the apostles, of the 12, was an extension of Jesus' own itinerant life during his earthly ministry. Remember how the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Things are different now that Christ has ascended into heaven. After Pentecost, now the mission to preach the gospel is entrusted to the visible church. It takes a much more stable and more permanent kind of form. But two things have not changed, at least two things. First is that we still proclaim the gospel in utter dependence on God alone. And second, that every person who hears the gospel will be judged on the basis of how he or she responds to it. Those things remain the same. You see, we still proclaim Christ only through the power and by the means that he supplies us with. And the world is still accountable to his message. The question that every man and woman and boy and girl must ask is, am I receiving? Am I listening to the message of Jesus? Once you and I have answered that question for ourselves, then we have a responsibility to impress that question upon the conscience of everyone that we can, as often as Christ gives us the opportunity. Now, starting in verse 16, Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that this is going to be an easy or comfortable mission that he's giving them. In fact, he tells them just the opposite. In verses 16 to 23, he clearly warns the 12 that the path he's calling them to is going to involve intense persecution. And, of course, that's a third point this morning. It becomes pretty clear here, starting in verse 16, that Jesus is preparing his disciples for something far beyond the present moment, far beyond his period of earthly ministry. He's looking ahead. These verses speak of things that aren't going to happen to the disciples really until the book of Acts, until after Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And what Jesus is doing here is he is laying before the disciples this unvarnished, raw picture of the opposition and the pain and rejection and danger that they can expect at the hands of all kinds of people to whom they carry this good news that Jesus is entrusting to them. It is not going to be a welcome message to most people. Most people, by and large, are going to hate the kingdom of God and the representatives of Jesus Christ. And you can actually see these very things that Jesus describes coming true quite clearly all through the book of Acts. The world is outraged at them. They're arrested, they're beaten, they're imprisoned. They go to trial before very powerful men, and some of them lose their lives, just as Jesus said. But what you also see in Acts is Jesus' promise from this passage coming true. What you see there is you see those very instances of intense persecution becoming these opportunities for the Spirit of Christ to speak through his disciples, to proclaim the gospel more clearly than ever through them. It is tragic that the world's hatred for Christ and his gospel is going to become so intense that it's even going to tear families apart, verse 21. It's not going to be easy for Jesus' disciples to live in a world where everyone hates them for Jesus' sake. But along with that sobering warning, Jesus gives this precious promise as well, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And we're going to come back to that promise in a minute. First, I want to touch, though, on verse 23, where Jesus says that this mission of proclaiming the gospel through the cities of Israel will not come to completion before the Son of Man comes. We need to touch on this because that verse is very much debated. What is this coming of the Son of Man that Jesus is referring to? First, it's probably not referring to the second coming, which is where our minds might go naturally at first. It's possible that Jesus is referring here to his resurrection and his ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit on the church. Another prominent interpretation I think is a little bit better, although I'm not 100% persuaded of any of them, is that Jesus is hinting here at the destruction of Jerusalem about 40 years later in AD 70. The way Jesus speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem later in Matthew, that judgment on Israel is to be, in part, and for national Israel, what the second coming will be one day in the future, at the last day, in full and for the whole world. There's a foreshadowing in the destruction of Jerusalem of the final judgment. And in both cases, Jesus' glory was, in AD 70, and will be, at the second coming, revealed in this decisive and intensive way that resonates very clearly with that imagery from Daniel 7 that we've talked about before, where it talks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So if that interpretation is correct and the destruction of Jerusalem is what Jesus is talking about here, then the point for the disciples is to take comfort in knowing that final judgment is coming on their enemies, which are Christ's enemies as well. And that he will be glorified and you will be vindicated. And that temporary and limited judgment, that partial and symbolic coming of Christ, is to point us forward then to the whole church's great hope at the last day. This has a broader application than to the Great Commission, that our task to preach the gospel to the ends of the world is going to come to a glorious conclusion then when Jesus returns in final victory then at the last day. So definitely a tricky verse to understand what Jesus is getting at, but it's very important that we not get bogged down there in verse 23, because there are two crystal clear, very, very clear applications for us in this third section that we don't want to be distracted from as we conclude. The first one is from verse 16, that as Jesus sends you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, that your calling as the church is to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I want to think about that for a minute. Wisdom and innocence. That's what should characterize disciples of Jesus living in a hostile world. Of course, what comes naturally to us is not wisdom or innocence. Naturally, we are foolish and sinful. We're not wise and innocent. We need very desperately the Holy Spirit's power to transform our foolishness with his wisdom, to cleanse our sinfulness with his purity, to give us that innocence that only he can work within us. So often as God's people, what we do is we stop thinking critically and in a wise, biblical, Christian way about the world and our relationship to it. We are foolish in our interactions with the hostile world. And then at the same time, on the other hand, we imbibe without thinking, just unquestioningly, whatever kinds of corruption and filth the world wants to serve up to us. Just accept it because that's the air we breathe, the environment we live in. Both of those things, that foolishness and that impurity, undercut our witness and they weaken us under opposition and persecution. And what Jesus is calling us here to instead is to what James calls later in the New Testament, the wisdom from above, that wisdom that is first peaceable, that wisdom which is first pure, I should say. First pure, James says, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of good mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Wisdom that is first pure, wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And then the last thing I'd like us to contemplate before we close then is the precious promise that Jesus gives in verse 22. When he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The Christian life is very hard. The Christian life is very dangerous. It invites hatred and opposition. It is not the way of prosperity and ease and peace with the world. But Jesus is promising you here a final hope. He is promising you vindication. He is promising you freedom and complete and total relief and joy in the end if you will endure. Endure. It is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. That's the message, isn't it, of so much of the book of Hebrews. That is a book about endurance through suffering, endurance through opposition. But how are we to endure? Are we just supposed to grit our teeth and shut our eyes tight and just wait for it all to be over? No, as Hebrews remind us, we're supposed to endure with our eyes open, looking intently at something, looking intently at Jesus himself. See, Jesus is not calling you here, of course, to anything that he did not endure first before you and for you. Think about this, being delivered over to courts, flogged, dragged before governors and kings, like the governor Pilate and King Herod, right? See, Jesus even knew that in this very group of 12, look back at verse 4, in that group of 12 disciples he was commissioning, one of them would betray him. Judas was going to hand Jesus over, betray him to his death. See, as disciples of Jesus who are suffering, who are waiting, you share in the experience of Jesus himself. And that is the greatest comfort that Jesus offers to you here. You share in the experience of Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He endured. He despised the shame. And then as Hebrews goes on in that passage, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the payoff here. Saying, look to Jesus, your suffering Savior, but who is no longer suffering. Because where is he now? He is exalted. He is reigning over you. He's reigning over all things right now, at this present moment. And when you really catch that vision of reality that God gives you in his word, when you see that with the eyes of faith, and that is what shapes your outlook on your life, even a life of suffering and opposition. Doesn't that seem like great news? Doesn't that seem like great news that you cannot keep to yourself, that you want to share with everybody you know so that they also can experience the life and the joy and the glory of the kingdom of God? Brothers and sisters, freely ye have received. Freely give for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you for this mission that he gave to the 12 during his earthly ministry and for the precious lessons that it holds for us, and especially for the comfort and encouragement that it gives us to endure as we seek to live out by faith the great commission you've given to us as a church. Lord, strengthen us, we pray. Give us a clearer vision through your Spirit with the eyes of faith of Jesus reigning over us in heaven. Lord, of the free gift of your salvation to us in him. Lord, since you have given so freely to us, Lord, work in our hearts a great desire to freely give that good news to others. And help us, we pray, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. Help us to endure to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.